thing evolved. Back some years ago, I had a church, and one of the guys that came to my church was named Paul. Paul was the CEO of a Fortune 500 company that did medical supplies. And he came to me one day after Bible study on a Wednesday night, and he said, "Man, you know, the stuff you told me, it's like blowing my mind. I never really looked at stuff this way. It's like mind-blowing." And I told him, I said, "Well, don't you worry there, Paul." He had his phone. I said, "I keep an extra roll of duct tape underneath the pulpit for people just like you. If you think your mind's going to blow, we'll just put some duct tape around your head to keep your head from exploding. Everything's going to be okay." And they came a known thing at the church from that point on, that sometimes people talk about their duct tape moments. You know, when God totally blows their mind and does something amazing that they never thought could happen. It's like, wow, that's a duct tape moment. So that's what the duct tape thing comes in for. And, you know, I do have a roll right up here that I borrowed from Lynn's office. And last week, some people told me they needed some duct tape because of the fact that they had been raised to believe in a Bible tells me so Jesus. You know, we believe in Jesus because the Bible tells me so. And I had some people the previous week say, "Man, I never thought of it that way, because I had become disenchanted with my boyfriend God, and he wasn't doing things the way that I thought he was going to do things. And I became disenchanted with my bodyguard God, because there are things that happened to me that I figured if God really loved me, he'd never allow to happen," and all that kind of stuff. And so people have been coming to me and talking to me about the duct tape moments that they have been, you know, having over the course of the last couple weeks. And I just want you to know that this roll of duct tape is going to be here for the next few weeks, because next week we're going to hit some stuff that's going to be seriously mind-blowing material. And we'll talk about more of that in just a minute or so. But last week we learned about how we can have a grown-up kind of faith, you know, not talking about childlike faith. We're all supposed to have childlike faith, but we don't need to have a childish one. Okay, we need to have a grown-up faith that helps us to face the problems that we deal with. And we talked about that last week, and we talked about how the church of the first few centuries took root and grew, I mean exponentially, like an explosion, without the benefit of the Bible. Because the Bible didn't come into being until when? Those of you that had that chart in front of you and up here on the screen should be jumping up and down and right now saying, "It wasn't really made into leather-bound codexes until 350, when it became the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, and it wasn't until 382 it was called the Bible." Yeah, what he said. Thank you. Perhaps your mind was blown by the fact that the Bible did not create Christianity, but it was Christianity that created the Bible, as it was inspired by the Word of God and given to people to write down. And as these writers wrote about the things that they put in your Bible, they wrote about what they saw with their own eyes, what they heard with their own ears, what they witnessed firsthand. Is it a blessing to you to know that the Scripture was written by people who saw it firsthand? It's a blessing to me, because when people come to me and say, "Well, you know, I don't believe that's what the Bible means," like, guess what? I believe what that's what the Bible says, because the people that wrote it saw it firsthand. And we have to ask, why is all this stuff so important? Why is it important for us to have a proper understanding of, you know, a "someone tells me so God," or a proper understanding of "a Bible tells me so Jesus"? And the reason why it's so important to understand this is because if we have an accurate understanding of God and an accurate understanding of who Jesus is, it helps us gain a correct understanding of our faith. And we must have faith in Jesus. Not faith in faith. Not faith in prayer. But faith in Jesus, and having faith in the God who hears prayers and the God who answers our prayers. You've heard it said that prayer changes things. God changes things. And he's in the business of changing things and saving people. We can have faith in a real and genuine, living, breathing God-man named Jesus Christ, because he really did live. What I didn't mention last week is the fact that there is more in the way of historical writing, that is certifiable historical writing, about the one man Jesus than there is about all of the Roman Caesars who ever lived combined. And people have no problem believing in the Caesars, but they'll tell you, oh, I don't really believe in Jesus. Well, why is it that they would believe in some things that there's so little written about, but they have a problem believing in something that there is so much written about? Why is that? Well, here's a mind-blowing fact for you. Believing in the Caesars doesn't require anything of you. Believing in Jesus does. Because if Jesus really is who he says he was, then it demands a decision on the part of people like you and me. Can we have faith in Jesus? Can we? Well, let me put it to you this way, okay? If somebody predicts their own death, that's no big deal, okay? But if somebody predicts their own death, predicts the way they're going to die, and then predicts that they'll be dead for a couple days and on the third day rise again, okay? And then they do rise again, they've got my attention, okay? If I was to predict to you, I believe I'm going to die on, you know, January 32nd of 2044, you're not going to believe me because everybody can say that. Unless there's no July 32nd. The first century believers believed in Jesus because the Bible told them so? No. Because they saw Jesus, they heard Jesus, they witnessed it with their own eyes. Many of them had, you know, their limbs straightened and their ears made able to hear, and they received sight. And people witnessed all of this. And I love what the man says that was healed by the pool. Okay? Who did this? And he says, I don't know who it was. All I can tell you is that I was once blind and now I see. I love that. Because that's our story. The people of the first few centuries believed because they saw it. They believed because they saw Jesus crucified. They saw him put in somebody else's tomb. And then over 500 people saw him after he rose from the dead. How many eyewitnesses would it take for a knucklehead like you and me to believe something that was hard to believe? One or two or three or four? How about over 512? They believed because it was Jesus they saw crucified and laid in the tomb. They saw him raised from the dead. And one day there was a whole bunch of guys out in the water fishing. They hadn't caught anything all night. And all of a sudden, somebody from off the shore says, hey, take your net and throw it on the other side of the boat. He said it with a New England accent, kind of like me, right? And they said, well, we've been fishing all night, but just as you said so, we'll do it. And the net couldn't hold all the fish, and they dragged it ashore, and this person that told them where to find the fish made them breakfast. Bible doesn't say he did the dishes, but my guess is he did. Because everybody knows that all good men do the dishes. They may iron do the washing instead. Some people may have stepped away from the faith unnecessarily because of a Bible tells me so Jesus that failed them, or a somebody told me so God that failed them, because they don't really understand who God really is, and they don't really understand that Jesus is more than just a Bible told me so figure from history. You and I know that the Holy Spirit that teaches us and leads us into all truth. But here's a mind-blowing thing for you. It takes time. And there are people that have walked away from the faith and they've walked away from the church because they've been puzzled by things and they haven't given the Holy Spirit enough time to lead them and to teach them into the truth that they needed. And they walked away prematurely. I'm here to tell you that if you are in that state right now, you kind of come to church because, well, you know it's the thing to do, but you're really puzzled about some things in faith, stay tuned. Because God is going to do something for you. You just have to be patient and give him time. So last week we talked about a proper understanding of Jesus and how we're justified by believing in the real Jesus. Today I want to talk to you about what Jesus tells us about God. Okay? Jesus tells us some things about God, and the first comes from John 4:24, but before we go there, I want you to turn to John chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. As soon as you find John 14:7, say, I got it. Anybody who doesn't have it yet, say, hold up. John 14:7. 736 in the blue and white Pew Bible. Verse 7, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father that we will, that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing this work. Believe me when I say to you that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. I love that. Because there are people that were walking with Jesus for how many years now, and they're still saying, well, kind of puzzled, Jesus, show us some more stuff. And Jesus said, well, if you want to know what God is like, look at me. Because if you know me, you know the Father. What is the Father like? Well, if you want to quickly rip over to John 4:24, you'll find Jesus in a conversation with a Samaritan woman by the pool of, or by the well of Jacob. And he's talking to this woman about God and about eternal life stuff. And in John 4:24, if you've got it, everybody got it? Jesus says, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. So the first thing that Jesus would want us to know about God is that he is spirit. Okay? God is spirit. What does that mean? Well, Jesus had this conversation with a Samaritan woman, and he tells her that he is spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. But have you ever read the Ten Commandments and wondered why it was that God said, I'm the Lord your God, you will have no graven images? Have you ever wondered why you can't have graven images of God? Or why God doesn't want us to have graven images? Can you guess why? I mean, hundreds and hundreds of years before this conversation that Jesus had with this woman by the well, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Not the Ten Suggestions, thank you very much. The Ten Commandments. And one of the first things he said was, I'm the Lord your God. You'll have no other gods before me. And you will make no graven images. Why not? What's wrong with having a graven image? Well, can you guess why? Because God is spirit. We've got a couple artists in our congregation. One of whom's not here today, Penny. But we got Jeff over here. Super califragilistic. Escalidocious artist. Amazing stuff. Go to his house and just look at the stuff in the living room sometime. Okay? And then you got Ginny over here, who does art. We've got artists. And I would like to commission all of you during this sermon, if you would please, draw me a picture of God. Okay? I've got some blank paper up here. You can draw me a picture of God. How'd you like that? What does God look like? What does God look like? Well, the pagans of Moses' day and back in Jesus' day all had their pagan little idols. You know, they would go to the pagan places of worship and they had their pagan idols and all that kind of stuff. A lot of pagans actually had household deities that they would have little carvings of, little figurines of in their houses, kind of like in Japan. You know, everybody can have their own god. Seriously. In Japan, everybody has their own kind of god. And I was talking to a missionary one day who was speaking to a woman that worked at a corner store in Japan, and he asked her what she thought about God, and he said, oh, I like my God because I pray to him all the time. He lives right over there on the side of the hill. And he'll come down the hill and he'll come by and he'll talk to me once in a while, and I'll talk to him, and it's great. I got a nice little relationship with my own little God. And the pagans had this whole idea the same way. They would have these little pagan idols. They would make their own little gods for them, and they would talk to them and worship them. But God says, don't make any graven images of me. Why not? Well, because you can't draw him. How do you draw something that is a spirit without form? Oh, no, wait a minute. He must have form, because in the Old Testament it says the prayers of God's people is like a sweet-smelling savor in his nostrils. It must be that God has nostrils. Or it says in the Old Testament that God stretched out his arm and he did this. Must be God has arms. Oh, wait a minute. In Revelation it says that he will tread the winepress of his fury. Wait a minute. Must be he has feet. Well, how do you talk about Psalm 91 where it says that under his wings he will cover you, and under his feathers you will find safety? Must be God is a chicken with nostrils. No, these are all anthropomorphisms. We try to give him human traits so that we can understand him. God doesn't have human traits like that. Yes, you have been created in his image, but we're talking about his moral and spiritual image. We're not talking about his physical image. God does not have a flesh and blood body like you got. He is spirit. And modern secular science has zero understanding how anything came into being, really. God is amazing. He can do things you can't even imagine. And one of the reasons why he can do them is because he is spirit. Back when I was in high school, right about this young man's age, I was taking earth science. And the Big Bang Theory was a huge hit back then. I'm not talking about the TV show. This was 30, 40 years so ago. And the theory was that there was a huge primordial mass out there in the cosmos somewhere, and for some reason it was there, and for some reason it exploded. And it was so big that it formed all the planets and all the moons and all the asteroids and all the solar systems, and you know, the universe was all created this way. And there's a problem with the Big Bang Theory now, because they have discovered, by the help of the Hubble telescope, that our universe may have company, meaning other universes, and that there may very well be void areas between all the universes, and they don't understand those void areas. And so popular physics theorists who were mind-boggled by the idea of a piece of mass being so big that it couldn't have been created by normal means have decided to take that piece of mass and make it smaller so that it's more easily understandable by finite-minded humans like you and me. And they say that the mass that exploded in the Big Bang is about the same size as a period on the end of a sentence on a page, which requires more faith, ladies and gentlemen, than I own, to believe that something the size of a period could explode and make Saturn, Jupiter, Earth, Mars, Venus, all the stuff. And then, through that little period-sized piece of mass exploding, have all these other universes with the void spaces between them and all that kind of stuff? Folks, it's easier for me to believe in a God who did stuff than a big accident like that. You want to try to explain a singularity? You know what a singularity is? A singularity is an event so unique that you can't explain how it happened. And when God created the heavens and the earth, a singularity occurred. And it happened with sound. God spoke, and everything came into being. Does that blow your mind? That blows my mind, especially because I happen to be a string theorist. String theorists believe that everything is created by threads made up of sound. And string theory says everything is created by sound. Where'd the sound come from? You want to explain the singularity? Then the singularity has to be the one we call God. because by him all things were created. Christians believe that the singularity that made all this happen was a uncreated creator. And that uncreated creator was the first cause of everything. He was the cause of all matter. He was the cause of all time. He was the cause of all space. He was the cause of all the laws of physics and the laws of nature that hold it all together. And it was God who did it. Do you believe that? Or would you rather believe that a dot about the size of a period on the end of a page exploded and created everything? Folks, even if it was a little dot at the end of the page that started it all, where'd the dot come from? Next week we're going to talk about Stephen Hawking. You know who Stephen Hawking is? He's the guy that says, well, the mass couldn't have been too big because that would have required an uncreated creator. So it had to be infinitesimally small but incredibly dense. Folks, anybody that believes in the Big Bang Theory as the be-all, end-all for creation is incredibly dense. Because it requires a lot of denial to believe it. It requires more faith than I have. To believe in an uncreated creator who is spirit doesn't take much faith. Because all you need to do is look around you. And you can see the things that he did. And as it says in Romans chapter 1, nobody can say that there isn't a God if all they do is open their eyes and see what he's done. Nobody has an excuse. God is above all things. He's beyond all things because he is spirit and he is sovereign. The second thing Jesus taught us about God is that God is Father. This is a sore subject for some people. Because in their mind, when they think of Father, they think of the imperfect person that raised them. When Jesus refers to the Father in heaven as Father, he's referring to a perfect Father and not a reflection of an imperfect earthly one. One day, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, teach us to pray. Okay? And what did Jesus say when they said, teach us to pray? Pray like this. Our Father who art in heaven. Okay. He didn't say, pray this. He said, pray like this. Some people only know one prayer. It's, you know, the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer, whatever you want to call it. And it goes, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc., etc. That isn't Jesus saying, when you pray, this is all you should say. Pray like this. And pray to the one who is your Father. Okay, your Father in heaven. Some people, maybe even some of you, have struggled in your relationship to God because of the troubles that you had with your dad growing up. Maybe he was, you know, a totalitarian tyrant. And you have problems with your image of God because of that. And you think of God as being a totalitarian tyrant. Try saying that 10 times fast about getting your dentures glued in. Some of you may have a problem with your image of God because your dad was absent growing up. And you think of God as somebody who's not terribly interested in you. Some of you may have had dads who were abusive. And you struggle in your image of God because you think of him as abusive as a result. God is none of those imperfections. God as Father is not like any of the faulty examples of fatherhood we see here in our day and age. I would love to believe that I'm a perfect man. And if this fellow was smart enough, he would tell you that I was. Because he probably earned some money by saying it. But not only am I imperfect as a person, I'm imperfect in all my ways. Especially as a parent. Especially as husband and all the things that us guys are supposed to be good at. God is the perfect Father. Do you struggle in your relationship with God at times? Like with trust? It may be because you had a hard time trusting your own dad somewhere along the line. Jesus went a step further. Because Jesus said, not only should you pray to him as Father, but if you want to know what God the Father is like, look at me. Because I and the Father are one. And when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he used a Koine Greek term, ikon, E-I-K-O-N, which is the word we get the word icon from. How many of you have one of these ugly, stupid, nasty devices in your lap, in your pocket, in your purse, wherever it is? Okay, and you open it up and you look at your desktop. What's all over your desktop? Icon. What happens when you press on your screen if you've got a touchstone or a touchscreen thing, or move it with your, you know, cursor and you hit it? What happens? All the power and authority behind those programs comes flying into your phone, and you have all the power behind that program. Okay? And when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he said this, all the power of the God app belongs to me. The God app. Yeah, God, the app. All the power that God has is in me. And when you go to your touchstone phone and you touch me, man, you've got the entire power of God at your disposal. Here I am. You want to see what God's like? Look at me. How many people could say that and be right? Only one. As a matter of fact, when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, he meant we are of the same essence. The thing that is God is in me. That's an amazing statement. Because only one person ever could have made it. So when Jesus said that he and the Father are one, he meant that all the power and authority that God has was in him. Loving, strong, compassionate, at times perfectly and justifiably fire-eyedly angry, but still perfect. The last thing that Jesus taught us about God actually comes from John. And it wasn't Jesus, it was John writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 4:16, when it says, and I will paraphrase, God is love. God is love. John, the gospel writer's view of God, was completely turned on its head because of Jesus. You see, John grew up in a time, the gospel writer John, grew up in a time in a Jewish community, in a Jewish family, where things weren't very good. The time was rough. The Jews of that time believed that God loved them and basically just put up with everybody else. Okay, so God loved the Jews and put up with all the Gentiles. And the Jews of that time didn't even associate with Gentiles. You would not find a Jew inviting a Gentile to dinner because they didn't associate. It was allowing leaven into your house. Such an infraction would make the Jewish person ceremonially unclean. And John had seen with his own eyes the miracles of Jesus. John saw the martyring of John's own friend. Who am I talking about? I'm talking about the disciples that became the apostles. John himself was boiled in oil and told that you must refuse Jesus. And being boiled in oil, John said, no, I will not refuse Jesus because Jesus is the truth and God is love and I'm willing to give my life for it. And when they couldn't shut John up, they took John and they shipped him off to an island called Patmos. A Patmos, exiled island. They only sent the worst of the people that the government was ashamed of to Patmos. And that's where John ended up. And it was there that Jesus appeared to him and gave him the book that we call the Revelation. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him is what John wrote. 1 John chapter 4. When Jesus spoke of the distinguishing marks of a Christian, he said, you will know them by their... I'm so glad that I caught somebody. In Matthew chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit, he was talking about prophets. And you can tell if a prophet is a good prophet or a bad prophet based on their fruit. But when you want to know what a disciple is, You will know them by their love, not fruit. You'll know them by their love. Look it up yourself. Matthew 7, Matthew 10. It's all there. Matthew tells us that a good prophet bears good fruit, a bad prophet bears bad fruit. If you entertain a prophet, you'll get a prophet's reward. Bad prophets need to be cut down, thrown into the fire. That's Matthew 7, Matthew 10. When you read, you will know them by their fruit. Why is love such an important topic in the Christian experience? Because everybody loves to hear about it, and they don't like to hear about tithing? No. It's an important part of the Christian experience because it's love that caused God to send His Son Jesus to die for unworthy sinners like us. For God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son so that whoever believes on Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, it is love for one another that demonstrates the very heart of God. And I know what you're thinking. Wait a minute, God doesn't have a heart. He's spirit. I know that. I just preached it. What I mean is, God is spirit, and it touches His heart. The thing that causes Him to have the emotions He has and the thoughts that He has. It's love at the very center of God. And God cannot be evil. He cannot be the author of evil. So if God really is love, why is there evil in the world? I know what time it is. And if I was to preach to you today on why is there evil in the world, it would take you another 4 or 5 days. But instead, I'm just going to talk about that next week. In order to answer the question, why is there evil in the world, we need to ask a question. And that question is, which came first, good or evil? Love or unlove? And when you do something good, you feel good about it. When you treat people fairly, you feel good about it. Don't you? Don't you feel good about it? How do you know what's fair? How do you know what's fair and what's good? Your parents told you? You're born with an innate sense of what's good and wrong. You're born with an innate sense of what's right and what's bad. There are societies all over the world that know that it's wrong to steal, and they've never heard of Jesus. There are societies all over the world that know that it's wrong to murder, and they don't know who God is. How did they get that idea? How does that work? The reason why they know is because of the first cause. The uncreated Creator, the one who started the love and all that's good. So, if God is love and the author of all that's good, then why is there sin and evil in the world? That's the question. Because how do we even know there is sin and evil? How many of you would say that I'm pretty good, but I'm not perfect? Anybody here want to say I'm pretty good, but I'm not perfect? How do you know what perfect is? How do you know? Stay tuned, folks, because next week we're going to talk about that. And you're going to need the roll dusting. You may need it. Why do you think some people feel like they're imperfect? Because they know what perfection is. How do they know it's perfect? Do you know a Christian that says, hey, you know, I find it easier to hang out with non-Christians than I do Christians sometimes? You ever hear that one? Why do they feel that way? We'll talk about that next week. If God is a loving God, why is there sin, sickness, and death in the world? Next week is going to be a good message for people who have stepped away from Christianity. If you know somebody who has done that, or somebody who is discouraged in their faith, and they don't understand why there's sin and sickness and injustice in the world, bring them next week. Because next week, they'll be borrowing the duct tape as you hold their hand. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank You for being a God who is great, the author of all good, the first cause, Father, because You are Spirit. And we call You, Father, because You are all that is good in fatherhood. And Father, thank You also that Your love. Lord, we know it's Your love that sent Jesus to die for us. In just a few minutes, we're going to celebrate what Christ did for us as we receive the elements of communion together. And we pray, Father, that You would speak to us. Lord, we pray that you would use this time to draw us closer to your side and make us more like Jesus. And Father, might the love of Jesus just shine from us, Lord, because of what you've done. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.